Well, David and Bathsheba. If you're going to spend several weeks with King David through Old Testament readings, inevitably you're going to end up at one point or another in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. And if you're following along with lectionary readings, you're going to end up there in two parts over 2 weeks, chapter 11 and then chapter 12. It's hard to go around this story, though it's one that makes us uncomfortable and uneasy. It's fairly explicit. It's fairly sordid. It's fairly dark and twisted. You might be surprised to know that I've spent the last 2 Sunday mornings talking with our youth group about this story. The rest of you will be glad to know how courageous they are talking about these things. We squirmed at first when we read this story, or at least they squirmed. I was a solid rock. But eventually we all got over it, I guess. We worked through it anyway, and we talked. They're a lot braver than we are sometimes. And they're pretty insightful. I learned a lot from them. Our youth are courageous. The rest of us might be tempted to take a wide berth around this story and not talk about sex and adultery and sexual assault and not talk about deception and bribery and murder. To be honest, that would be just fine with me. I mean, is this even a story that needs to be told again and again? I'd be pretty happy most of the time to talk about the happy idea of love without talking about what might constitute a disordered expression of love. To talk about the idea of marriage without talking about the violations of what God intends for marriage. To talk about great King David, man after God's own heart, without talking about creep David perving on women while others suffer the consequences. Can't we just talk about nice affirming things? 1 Chronicles in the Old Testament takes that approach. It takes the route of let's not talk about these things in polite company, and would that that were what was in the lectionary. 1 Chronicles chapter 20 tells this exact same part of David's life and the exact same words, except it completely omits anything about Bathsheba or Uriah. He just jumps right over it. Solomon just sort of appears out of nowhere, according to 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles is the book you are looking for if you're looking to not talk about hard things or messy things or convicting things. 2 Samuel, on the other hand, is a book that talks about hard and messy things and convicting things, even about someone central to the story as David. And in all of those ways, it feels more like real life. Real life isn't a sanitized story. The sanitized version of life and love doesn't get us anywhere close to the complex realities which surround physical intimacy, which in scriptural terms is enveloped in a theology of marriage, and in real life terms is usually intertwined with power and relationships and joy and pain and sin and grace and regrets and confession sometimes. In the face of all of this, it's tempting to just retreat from all of this messiness into a blanket slogan like, well, personal freedom, or individualism, or love is love, and not be judgmental or get into anybody's private lives. And we could do that, I guess, though Bathsheba might have something to say to us about all that. Does a shrug, love is love, apply to this story too? In the complex reality of life and love and intimacy, there's always a story. There's always a consequence, and there's always an ethic, a morality taking place in the story, in the community in which the story takes place, always. So if you dare to do something more than say, well, we're not going to talk about it, or love is love, and move on from David and Bathsheba, if you do something more than that, you are practicing discernment. You're doing sexual ethics. Our youth are surprisingly wise in this. You'd be proud of them. They look at what's in front of them alongside a vision of intimacy within a marriage of love and commitment and character, and know they're discerning what we're called to do and who we're called to be. There's a false dichotomy out there that some people are judgmental about intimacy and marriage and other people aren't. But I think that's probably not true. I think we're all practicing discernment and we're all trying to know what's good and true and beautiful. Admittedly, it's much easier to retreat to the sanitized versions of all these things. First Chronicles just avoids the story. It doesn't judge David and it writes Bathsheba out of the story. Doesn't even mention her. It acts as if this and other things like this don't happen. And that's one way to sanitize life, and that's easy. The other easy thing to do is to say that whatever adults do that's legal is morally good as long as it's consenting. Now, this is the approach of just about everything you ever see on TV or movies or reading books or articles about dating and physical intimacy. Rich, meaningful ethics and spirituality of marriage and sexual intimacy has been reduced down to one question. Does everyone involved freely agree to this, whatever this happens to be? And if so, there's nothing more that should be said about it. Now, to be fair, a recognition of the importance of consent is a massive achievement because for much of history, it only mattered what one person wanted. The person with power. In the relationship, the man. And this is especially true if you're a 9th century BC king. And that's, of course, where we find David. And where David finds himself. He's the king. And in an ethic of consent, what he wants is really all that matters. And we know what and who he wants. In this story, the king is lifted high. High above the city over which the royal palace towers. High above his men, whom he sent to do his battles while he stays at home. High above connection with the land way down below. We have this semiotic picture of someone who's removed from everything else down below him. It's as if the story subtly poses the question, is a king above everything and everyone? Can the king do whatever the king wants, when the king wants, with whom the king wants? That is an interesting 9th century BC question, as Israel's national identity and royal theology adapt to having a king in the palace in Jerusalem. Remember, David was the first in that position. There's no model for this yet. And so maybe this was an open question. In Yahweh's nation, is the king like God? Is the king subject to God's laws or above them? Is the king subject to God's judgment or outside of it? For students of this story and life in early Israel, these questions frame the story and the story of ancient Israel. But it's an interesting story about us as well, this question of whether a ruler is like God. Is a ruler subject to divine laws and morality, or is a ruler above those things? Is a ruler subject to any judgment outside of his or her own desires and feelings? And this is important for us because in the modern way of seeing things, we're all kings now. We're all sovereign rulers of our individual moral kingdoms where no one can tell us what we should think or what we should do. We may not have palace roofs to stroll on and armies to command, but the freedom we have in the modern era to make decisions, to enter into intimacy, to do what we want, with whom we want, when we want, and not be under anyone else's judgment, is more like King David than any of those other people middling around in the streets and alleys of Jerusalem. Those people making sacrifices and praying for God's protection and favor and how to get along with their neighbors. Like David, we're above all that now, right? Above scruples and judgments, above piety about intimacy and marriage. Or are we? Or are we? It's an open question now. It's an open question whether our personal passions and desires should be subject to anything or anyone else besides our passions and desires in any given moment. Is there right and wrong that transcends our feelings and desires? What happened there between David and Bathsheba? To name it something other than, well, love is love, is to begin to exercise discernment about right and wrong, and this story invites it. Was that love? What else might we call this? Sure looks like adultery, and the Bible already has a warning against adultery. David's married, Bathsheba's married too, so it looks like adultery from both parties, which invites discernment, maybe even judgment. Some people have blamed Bathsheba for this. In the 1950s, apparently, there was at least one Bible version that labeled this story Bathsheba's seduction of David. Poor David, just minding his own business. Bathsheba's not the last woman to be blamed for the actions of men. I think in recent times, we're more able to see this story as a gross abuse of power by David. The Bible has a word for rape and doesn't use it here, but this is at least sexual assault. At the very least, this is a tremendously powerful man using that power over a woman who has virtually no power, and I think that's the definition. My Bible version blandly titles this section, David and Bathsheba, which is technically correct, but it isn't very courageous. Perhaps it should be titled, David Assaults Bathsheba. How different would we read the story if it had that heading? How much pain might we have avoided causing if we read our Bibles with honesty instead of protecting men in power? I think the Bible wants to be read honestly and invites us to do just that. When we do, we see that rulers like David, like us, are not above God or God's laws, nor God's vision for intimacy and marriage. Going back to the very beginning, going back to Adam and Eve, where a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. Kings, rulers of their personal kingdoms may have freedom and power to do what they want, but there are always consequences. And there's always God's judgment. Judgment, like consequences, comes in many forms. There's the judgment of the heart, the consequences of the suffering of others, the judgment of our sin before a righteous God, the consequences for our own lives. And more than all this, or intertwined with all this, there's at stake the person that we're created and called to be. For David, consequence and judgment came in a note passed to him with one line, unsigned, three words, I am pregnant. And that takes us finally to Uriah, the anti-David. The spotlight in the story is on David, his taking Bathsheba and his treacherous attempts to cover up Bathsheba's one sentence in the narrative, I am pregnant. It's through that we meet Uriah, the husband. Uriah is called in from the battlefield to give a report to the king about how the war is going. At least that's what he's told. David goes through with the charade, listening to him prattle on about how the war is going. And then he says, Uriah, why don't you go down to your house for the evening? Go be with your wife before you go back to battle. David's got this figured out. But he doesn't have Uriah figured out. And Uriah doesn't. David learns this and calls him in the next night. Why don't you go down to your be with your wife? This time he sends room service with a big bottle of champagne and a big feast. But again, Uriah doesn't go. And that's interesting. Uriah is married to Bathsheba in what appears to be a tender, loving marriage, married to a beautiful woman, so they have love, and presumably he has desire, but he doesn't go to her. Uriah is legally married to Bathsheba, so he is permitted to go to her, but he doesn't go. Uriah is encouraged, cajoled, pushed to go be with her by the major cultural force in his life, but he doesn't go. I cannot go to my house while the Ark of God is in a tent in Jerusalem and my men are in tents on the battlefield. Here's a man whose moral compass points due north. Uriah practices abstinence even though the law says he can go, his heart says he can go, and his culture says he can go, but he doesn't. Uriah is the anti-David. Here's someone whose character transcends his passions and the law and the culture. He knows himself bound with God and with his community. And so here's a model for us, an exemplar. Uriah doing a good thing when everything else around him is swirling with the wrong things. This is courage and it's character. It's self-sacrifice. And here's a story to tell again and again and again. It got him killed. He's not the last one to be killed unjustly for the sins of others. The honor is his. The judgment is David's, who will soon learn that we are all subject to the judgment of God, even the king. David's scheming justified himself, but he was not justified in God's eyes. And so by the end of chapter 11, we read what he will soon hear. The thing that David had done displeased the Lord. That's a hard thing to hear for anyone, for the king of Israel, for any of us. It's hard to hear it said of what you did, or of what you're doing, or what you think, or what you've connived. It's hard to hear it say, here it said, this displeases the Lord. And that's not a message that can be delivered by just anyone. David hears it from his trusted spiritual guide, and we'll hear that part of the story next week. But for now, by this point in the story, we've all come face to face with a God who relates to David and to us with grace and judgment. God's grace brings us home, no matter how far we're lost. And God's judgment shows us the way. And so, even hearing hard words like David, we can confess a thanksgiving. A thanks be to God, to the one in whom full-hearted grace and clear-eyed judgment are both together expressions of perfect, holy love for all of us down here. Lord, our God, we bend our knees in submissiveness before you again this day. remembering you are God and we are not. We pray that the fullness of this knowledge would flow in our veins and in our spirits, that this would bring us joy and delight and humility. We confess there's a lot of David in each of us, a lot of the pride and the hubris, the arrogance, the desire to justify ourselves in our own eyes. But we seek truth, and that truth is what sets us free. And so, in the name of Jesus, we come before you in light of even this kind of story, in light of all your Spirit speaks to us as we reflect upon it, that even through the counterexamples in Scripture, we remember your grace and your truth, and we open our hands to receive them both. As we prepare to come to this your table, a table of death and life, of suffering and victory, of cross and empty tomb, we come seeking only you. And the you we seek is a God whose grace is sufficient for all of us and for all the world. And in that, in the name of Jesus, I say thanks be to God.